And as you make your way to James chapter 3, let me just give you a little bit of background for where we find ourselves. It's been a little while since we were in James in our series here, and so let's just get caught up. You remember that James was writing to brethren, Jewish believers who were scattered abroad because of the persecution that had come upon the churches. They were enduring a strong trial of their faith. And yet there was also a great concern that James had, and James, of course, was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And there was a strong concern that James had for the profession that many of these individuals had made. And one of the main purposes for writing the book of James was that there seemed to be a disconnect in James' mind from what these people were professing and what James was observing. And he was writing, in essence, to say, I know you say that you're saved, but there are some things that give me concern. And we've dealt with a number of those things in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then as we came to chapter 3, we saw that one of the sins that James really begins to address is the type of sin that comes from our tongue, the speech that we use. And he really is addressing, and he specifies this in verse 1 of James chapter 3, he's really primarily addressing those who wield spiritual authority, those who would have other people listen to them, and in some way they are teachers or masters, and he's warning that we need to be exceedingly careful in this position when we find ourselves instructing others from the Word of God. Because it is particularly tempting in this position, and it is possible, yea, even probable, for someone in a position of leadership, of spiritual authority, to insert fleshly wisdom where godly wisdom should be used. And now as we come to the end of chapter 3, and of course he dealt with how destructive the tongue is, and how much damage the tongue can cause, the words that we use, and even we could add to that just our tone of voice, our body language, which also communicate many things. And now he comes to verse number 13, and tonight we're going to take as our text verse 13 down through verse 18. With the Lord's help, we'll cover all of those verses this evening, and I want to speak to you for a few moments about the evidence of wisdom. And as we read the text, I want you to take note that in these verses, James is highlighting the difference between two kinds of wisdom. There is the wisdom of God, and then there is the wisdom of this world. And he's really contrasting these two types of wisdom, and then he's illustrating how these two kinds of wisdoms can crop up in our life and what we ought to do about it, and how we ought to be careful about worldly wisdom, and how we ought to yield to godly wisdom, and then what the fruit of that godly wisdom is. And so let's look at verse 13. James says this, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." Now, I'm going to give you fair warning this evening. This will be a difficult message for all of us to process, because James is dealing with us right where we live. He's dealing with interpersonal conflicts. And certainly it is in those occasions of interpersonal conflicts that we have the greatest tendency to sin with our speech. It's when our passions are inflamed, when we find that we have become angry, when we've become incensed because someone else has said something or done something which has offended us. And it is at moments like that that our flesh begins to show. And so here, James is going to speak about the evidence of wisdom. And you'll see what I mean by that title after we get a little farther down in the message. But this evening, I want to ask you this question. How do we tell the difference between God's wisdom and the wisdom of the world? It's safe to say from the balance of Scripture that we should be operating in the wisdom of God and not in the wisdom of the world. But how do we tell the difference, and how do we know when we are giving in to worldly wisdom instead of submitting to godly wisdom in our lives? Well, notice first of all, he deals with a demonstration of wisdom. In verse number 13, there is a claim that is made, or a profession that is made. Now, he's referring to the profession by asking this question in verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Most certainly, James seems to be calling our attention back to verse number 1 when he said, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." And he asked this question in verse 13. Hey, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Now, if I were to ask that question, I'm not going to ask that question publicly, but very few of us would raise our hand and say, "Oh, I'm a wise man and I'm endued with knowledge." But the truth is, we would all want to raise our hand. And so we know that it's not humble to raise our hand, but we all think pretty highly of ourselves. We all think pretty highly of our perspective, of our wisdom concerning life, and we think, well, I've got a pretty good understanding of a lot of things. I have a lot of wisdom. What James is asking in this question is denoting a common statement or a thought about oneself that, hey, I am a wise man and I am endued with knowledge. We often think about ourselves that we have a lot of wisdom to offer to others. And this is why it's humorous when you hear children over-talking each other. Did you ever get in a room and children are talking and they're all trying to talk at the same time and tell whatever their story is, whatever their favorite thing is, all at the same time? None of them are listening to each other. They're just all talking. That's humorous. But then when you see adults doing that, that's not so humorous, because you're saying nobody's listening to each other. Why do we do that? Why do we tend to venture our opinions and to let others know what we think? Well, in reality, it's because we're competing to have our ideas heard over other people's ideas. And the reason we do this is because we really believe we have something to share. We have something from our experience and from our knowledge and our wisdom. And hey, I've experienced that, and I've been through that, and I've got something to share with you. Now, I'm not here tonight to say that we shouldn't ever share wisdom, but James is going to be pretty hard on us about this, and I'll show you this in just a moment. But understand this about ourselves. It is human nature to believe the very best about ourselves and to believe the very worst about everyone else. So when there is especially an interpersonal conflict, an altercation between two people, let's say this altercation is between me and Jeff. And so we're going to have a conflict with each other. We're going to have words. We're going to exchange words. And in that instance, I am naturally going to think about myself. I'm right. He's wrong. Now, the interesting thing is, he's going to think the same thing from his perspective. He's right and I'm wrong. Do you see what I'm saying? And this is why when there's interpersonal conflict, it can be very difficult to come to a resolution, because, all right, do you know why this happens? Only by pride cometh contention. So when we're proud, that comes out in the way that we respond with one another. And listen, I'm not preaching at any one individual here tonight, because this is where we all live. This is hardwired into our DNA, into our sin nature, and we easily fall back to this. We have an exalted view of ourselves, and then we look at others and we can see all their problems and all the reasons why they're wrong and why they're out to get us and all these sorts of things. Now, here's what James says. All right, if you believe that you are a wise man or a wise woman, if you believe that you are endued with knowledge, if you believe you really have something to share, here's his answer in verse 13. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Now let's examine what this is saying for a moment. He doesn't say, if you believe that you're wise, then tell everyone what you have on your mind. No, he says, if you believe that you're wise and you have some knowledge, some things to share with others, if in fact you believe that you should be a teacher, someone who should instruct in the things of the Lord, then the first thing that you ought to do is show. That word show means to demonstrate or expose to the eyes. It means to give evidence or proof. So show from a good conversation or out of a good conversation. The good conversation, he's using the word in this sense, not of what we say, but what we live. And so he says, before you go about to tell everybody about your wisdom and what you know, first live it. First do it. First demonstrate it. First show it, so that your life is teaching wisdom before your words begin to teach wisdom. Now, a good conversation is a manner of life which is godly. This is not just doing one or two good things. This isn't, well, I made three good decisions last week, so I'm ready. I'm ready to share my wisdom. No, this is a life that is marked by that which is moral and that which is virtuous, that which is full of purity and honor. He says, if you want to aspire to teach others, then the first thing you do is live it. The first thing you do is demonstrate. Let him show out of a good conversation his works. Works are practical things. It's that which this man does, not just what he says or claims about himself. You know, if someone comes, and occasionally, it doesn't happen all that often, but occasionally someone will start coming to the services here. And within a couple times of coming, they might come and introduce themselves to me and say, you know, I'd love to teach a Sunday school class. I had a fella actually some time back who was considering coming. He never actually visited the services. He was considering coming and joining the church. And he told me, he said, I was a lay preacher, and where I come from, I'm accustomed to preaching once a month. And so I want to know what you think about that. I said, well, it's okay. You know, it sounds all right. If that's how they did it where you were, we don't do it that way. Well, why not? I said, well, first of all, I don't know you. And so I'm not going to be real amenable to just putting you in the pulpit. That doesn't seem to me to be what a shepherd would do, just to turn the pulpit over to someone that he doesn't know. And I said, you know, after some time and after I got to know you, maybe it would be a possibility that if you were a member of the church, then we would have you preach once in a while. I doubt if it would be once a month. Well, he didn't like that, and he ended up not coming. Later, he texted me and told me that he'd found out we were a cult, and so he was glad he didn't come after all. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's okay. But you know what? That concerned me actually, because it was, I'm here to bless you with my presence, and I'm going to teach. Now, he might have been legitimate. He might have been truly a teacher of the word. But before I would be willing to turn this pulpit over to someone, I want to observe them for a while. I want to know them. I want to observe their life. I want them to demonstrate to me from their conversation that they ought to be teaching the word. You understand what I'm saying? So sometimes, and this is why the Bible says that a bishop should not be a novice. He should not be someone who's recently saved. He should be someone who's been saved for a while and has seen some changes in his life and, as it were, is demonstrating. Now, it's not saying you have to be perfect or that you'll never fail, because then none of us would be teaching the word. But it does mean that we ought to be more interested in demonstrating the truth to others by what we do than what we say. With meekness of wisdom. Now, James is going to develop this thought a little more deeply as we go along. With meekness of wisdom. Meekness is God's wisdom being demonstrated in a spirit of humility. And what we find is that humility is the hallmark characteristic of God's wisdom. And we're going to see this borne out in the passage. Gentleness. There should not be a spirit of competition or glorying in oneself, glorying in one's wisdom, vying for attention or vying for the spotlight. Whenever that sort of a thing enters, then we know that we've gotten sidetracked from God's wisdom and we've started going after fleshly, worldly wisdom. We ought to be careful about this. So he says there's a demonstration of wisdom, and he introduces this idea of gentleness and humility. So be careful about just making a profession of wisdom, but actually live. Live like a wise person. By the way, I heard a fellow say this one time, and I think it's true. He said there will be more value that is done by a pastor who is in a church for a long period of time, and people watch how he lives and watch his family and watch how he implements biblical principles in his life. They'll learn much more from that than they will learn from the things that you actually say from the pulpit. Now, that's actually a kind of a frightening thought, but it is true. And so this is something we need to take to our heart. When we want to teach others, we want to instruct others. Parents, can we think about our kids for a moment? If you want to instruct your children, you want your children to pursue after the wisdom of God, you want to tell your children what they ought to and ought not to do, be careful that you are demonstrating out of a good conversation with your works and with the meekness of wisdom, so that your children are not just hearing, "You better do that," but they're actually seeing you do it. They're actually seeing you live it out. That's much more powerful. All right, let's move along. The demonstration of wisdom, then let's go to verse 14. And verses 14 through 16 details the defiance against wisdom. This is the worldly kind of wisdom that is all around us. And it's not just around us, it's in us. We are born as sinners having this kind of wisdom. If you doubt this, go down to the nursery or to the twos and threes and watch how the children interact with each other without any coaching or prompting. Now, if you want them to share and you want them to be kind and you want them to use nice words, you have to coach them to do that. But if you just leave them alone and let them do what they do, what you're going to see is worldly wisdom. You're going to see the flesh. So this is the defiance against God's wisdom. In verse number 14, he says this, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." So now James is flying in the face of some people who are saying, "I am wise and I ought to be instructing others." And he says, there's a problem with you. And the problem is that you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts. And when he says this, "glory not and lie not against the truth," he's saying, you are in sin and you are exalting your sin and trying to make it look as if you are spiritual and you need to repent. This is what James is saying. So there's a defiance against the truth. Notice, first of all, there's a presence that we need to beware. The presence that we need to watch out for is bitter envying and strife in your hearts. Isn't James so eloquent in describing this? And by the way, every single one of us in this room knows what he is talking about, because we have had bitter envying and strife in our hearts from time to time. And this is actually where a lot of the fighting and the warring that goes on in families and in churches and in workplaces, it comes from bitter envying and strife. Literally, bitter envying is speaking about zeal, but it is a harsh and a pungent zeal for the purpose of trying to exalt oneself. It's a fervency of spirit trying to promote myself to the front. And of course, envy is looking at what someone else has and being covetous of that. Whether it's I'm covetous of their family, I'm covetous of their finances, I'm covetous of the authority that they have or the respect that others give to them. And somehow with envy, bitter envying, I want to take that away from them. And I believe if I can take that away from them, it will make me look better. Now, it doesn't make me look better in reality, but our minds work this way. So bitter envying, when you sense bitter envying in your heart, you better watch out. Beware. Watch out for this, because this is a problem. And strife. Strife is a desire to put oneself to the front. Strife is what we're seeing already in preparation for the 2016 elections. In fact, this word actually means electioneering. It's the idea of vote for me. Vote for me. I want to be the one that you vote for. I want to be the most popular. And, you know, a lot of people will use intrigue or deceit to gain some place of respect and honor. Even in a church family, this could happen. And we ought to be oh so careful that when strife comes, that we put it in its place. Bitter envying and strife is a problem. He says there, bitter envying and strife, where? Where does it originate? In your hearts. In your hearts. You can't blame it on your environment. You can't blame it on your upbringing. You can't blame it on your wife or your husband. You can't blame it on your kids. You can't blame it on that church member that you have so much trouble getting along with. You can't blame it on your coworkers. If you have bitter envying and strife, it's in here. The Limburger cheese is under your own nose, so stop blaming everybody else and deal with the sin in your heart. This is what James is saying. Stop pretending like you're spiritual if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts. Now, I will also point out about this phrase that bitter envying and strife begins in the heart, and oftentimes it's not evidenced or seen until later. So it's not until maybe sometimes weeks, months, or even years down the road, because some people are very clever at hiding bitter envying and strife, and it's not till later that all of a sudden it starts spilling out, and it's spilling out and spilling out, and they're talking about things that happened 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago. That's bitterness. That's bitterness because you've not dealt with the past. You're hampered by the past. Bitter envying and strife in your hearts. And he says this, be careful when you see these things. Glory not and lie not against the truth. Be careful that you don't deceive yourself into thinking that somehow this is good. This is right. This is godly thinking. No, this is ungodly. This is a problem. Don't lie to yourself about the ungodly and worldly wisdom that is hardwired into your old man. Now, you're saved. How many of you are saved tonight? Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. I'm glad you're saved. So if you're saved, you have a new man that is created in Christ Jesus. All glory to God. Amen. You have the ability, because of the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and the Bible says when you got saved, you got all of the Holy Spirit that you will ever get. You got the whole package, and you have the opportunity to be filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And as you are filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, you have the opportunity to experience the fruit of the Spirit. So you have a new man, but you also have an old man. And it doesn't take long to go from new man to old man. A biblical illustration. Simon Peter. Jesus says to his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" They gave him some answers. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon says, "Thou art Jesus." Yeah, hey, you're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood hath not showed this unto thee." Then Jesus makes some statements about his death. Next thing you know, Peter is rebuking the Lord. In the next sentence, Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter went from new man to old man just like that. And that's how quick it can happen for you and me. We got to be careful about the old man. He says, when you are enmeshed and entangled with the habits of the old man, don't lie to yourself and tell yourself that you're being spiritual, because you're actually being ungodly. The danger of worldly wisdom then is mentioned in verse number 15. This wisdom descendeth not from above. Now remember in chapter 1, I think it's around verse 16 or 17, where James said, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. But here he says, this wisdom, the wisdom that he referred to in verse 14, which is characterized by bitter envying and strife, this wisdom descendeth not from above. This wisdom does not come from God. There is another kind of wisdom than the wisdom of God, and you ought to be careful not to attribute this wisdom, this fleshly, worldly, ungodly, devilish wisdom, don't attribute it to God, because it's not from God. It descendeth not from above, but rather it is, and then he gives us three descriptions, earthly, sensual, devilish. Now let's meditate on those words together for just a moment. The word earthly means it is from this world. It is based in the physical. It is based in that which we can see. It is that which is distinguished from the heavenly. It is earthly. This type of wisdom would feel very comfortable on the self-help section at the nearest public bookstore. This type of wisdom would be very comfortable on the television talk shows or the radio talk shows. By the way, there's a lot of worldly wisdom on radio talk shows. And just because someone is conservative does not mean they're godly. And there can be a lot of fleshly, earthly, devilish wisdom that comes through those sources. Be careful. But we ought to ask ourselves, is this wisdom ourselves, is this wisdom, is it earthly or is it heavenly? Is there a difference between earthly and heavenly wisdom? There certainly is. The second word is sensual. The word sensual refers to our five senses. And specifically, this is the type of wisdom that appeals to our twisted sin nature. This is the type of wisdom that we feel very at home with and comfortable with. And depending on your environment and how you were raised and some things like that, this type of sensual wisdom can take a variety of different forms. See, some people express sensual wisdom by getting louder, by raising their voice and screaming and yelling. And some people really recoil against that, and they actually are avoiders. And they run away and hide, and instead of dealing with things, they just ignore it and pretend like it never happened. Both of these are sensual, both of them are ungodly, and neither one of them are what God calls making peace. But this person over here might see this person who's out of control and say, well, I'm so much better than them. And this person over here who yells and screams, they get frustrated with that person because they won't ever deal with anything. By the way, you have these two people, husband-wife or wife-husband, there's going to be problems. Why? Because that home is filled with sensual wisdom. Be careful of the wisdom that feels good to your flesh. God's wisdom, you'll find, usually cuts across the grain. It usually feels uncomfortable. It usually feels like a new suit of armor that we haven't tried yet. And the reason is because we're very comfortable in our sin oftentimes. But now notice the last word that he uses to describe this, which is powerful. He says it is devilish. The root, the source, the place where this kind of wisdom comes from, it's actually demonic in its origin. Now, Satan is a master of deception. The Bible says that when he appears as an angel of light. And so Satan is very good at putting a nice face on devilish wisdom. And he makes us feel good about why we should behave that way and why we should speak to others that way. But you know, if you just strip away all of those layers of deceit and get down to the root, here's what James is saying. Worldly wisdom makes us act like demons. And in fact, it's encouraged by demons. Now, that doesn't sound flattering at all, does it? That sounds problematic for us. That sounds as if we shouldn't be behaving that way. Would that be correct? This is what James is trying to say. Now, he tells us something about this worldly wisdom and what results from it. In verse 16, "For where envying and strife is..." So he's referring back to what he said in verse 14, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts..." Verse 16, "For where envying and strife is..." What happens? "There is confusion and every evil work." All right, we've already talked a little bit about envying and strife when we looked at verse 14. But let's look at the result of allowing envying and strife, of trying to put ourselves forward, of trying to use various means. We would call this manipulation. Using manipulation to put ourselves forward and get recognition and get our way and get other people to do what we want them to do. And there's all different ways that people manipulate. And the sad truth is that if we really look hard, we see that we use manipulation a lot more than we think we do. It's a part of us because of our sinful nature. But he says, when this happens, when you allow envying and strife... If we allow envying and strife as church members in our hearts, in our dealings with one another, if we allow envying and strife in our family relationships, with how we deal with one another in our home, if you allow envying and strife in your heart, in your relationships with your coworkers, in your place of business, if you allow envying and strife in your neighborhood between you and the people who live around you, what is going to happen? Two things. First of all, there is confusion. Confusion. The word confusion is a very descriptive word. And we know this from the book of 1 Corinthians. God is not the author of confusion. God is not the one who brings confusion. Confusion is instability and disturbance. It's commotion and tumult. Now, we're not talking about... I mean, we had a little confusion in our house this week, but not in this sense. We had confusion in our house, just like excitement confusion, doing crafts confusion all day, going to VBS confusion, birthday confusion, you know, just excitement and all that kind of things that kids do, just being loud. And sometimes I tell people, it's quiet at our house at about 5:30 in the morning. Which is a really nice time, because then I can think. That's not what we're talking about. You see, that's not a bad kind of confusion. That's the happy sounds of a family and children growing and learning and being trained. That's not what we're talking about. What we are talking about is the confusion, the disturbance, the commotion, the lack of peace that comes when there is conflict. When there is a burr under somebody's saddle. When somebody is unhappy, and you know the old saying, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. But you know what? That might as well be papa or the kids or grandma or grandpa or anybody, because all it takes is one person in the family with a burr under their saddle, and it can cause a whole lot of commotion. It can cause a whole lot of confusion in a home. Confusion, as it's used in this passage, is the opposite of the peace that God brings by His wisdom. And you're going to see that there is a strong contrast beginning in verse number 17. Worldly wisdom begets, it genders this confusion and this evil work. But God's wisdom brings peace. God's wisdom brings tranquility. God's wisdom brings harmony. God's wisdom brings a making of peace between people who have conflict with one another. God's wisdom is much preferred to the world's wisdom. And lest we should underestimate how serious this is, he says in verse 16, where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. There is no limit to what can happen in a place where envying and strife are allowed to exist in our hearts. Every evil work. Brethren, if we allow bitter envying and strife in our hearts in this church, it could destroy this church. It could tear this church apart. You say, well, I have a right to be upset with brother so-and-so. I have a beef with sister so-and-so. They haven't treated me right. Well, you know what? You may have been mistreated. In fact, I'll go as far as to say it's very likely that you have been mistreated. But that does not give you a right to give way to bitter envying and strife in your heart, because you will not resolve that conflict through bitter envying and strife. Bitter envying and strife brings only confusion and every evil work. All kinds of ungodly and wicked fruit comes when we allow envying and strife in our hearts. Please do not underestimate how important this is. You say, well, it's my private sin. Nobody really knows how much I'm stewing about this. God knows. And you'd be surprised how many other people have actually noticed that something isn't right. You say, what should I do about it? Repent. Repent. You have sinned against God by entertaining bitter envying and strife in your heart. Repent of your sin. Admit that it's wrong before God and flee to the cross for forgiveness. And there take God's wisdom for yourself. The demonstration of wisdom and the defiance against wisdom. But now notice in verses 17 and 18, and I could preach another message just on these two verses, but these go together so seamlessly that I don't want to separate the thoughts. And so I'm going to try to finish the message this evening. The display of wisdom. Now, we've seen the fleshly wisdom. Now let's look at God's kind of wisdom, because God's wisdom is distinct in every way from the wisdom of the world. In verse 17, he says, but the wisdom that is from above. So he's clearly denoting this wisdom comes from God. This wisdom is not natural. This wisdom is supernatural. This wisdom does not originate within us. It does not come from our own experience, our own evaluation, or some kind of spark of good within us. It is something that comes from God and God alone. Without God, we could not have this kind of wisdom, and we would be adrift on the ocean of human reasoning and philosophy to try to find the best answers for life, and all we would get is confusion and every evil work. But God's wisdom comes from Him. Now, understand this tonight. When we, as God's children, are not filled with the Spirit of God, there is no possible way that we can demonstrate this kind of wisdom without the filling of the Spirit of God. You might be able to fake it. You might be able to make it look okay on the outside for a while, but you cannot truly demonstrate this kind of wisdom without the empowering of the Spirit of God. And the reason is because you don't have the capacity to have this kind of wisdom. This is something that comes from above. Now, note the characteristics of divine wisdom real quickly. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. We live in an age of relativism. And the idea is that everybody can have their own personal truth, and we can all just get along and not insist that anybody believe anything, which actually isn't true anyway. Even when people say that, that's not actually what they mean. But understand that God nowhere in the Scriptures tells us to jettison the truth so that we can get along with one another. And that's why he says the wisdom that is from above is first pure. It is first based on the truth of what God has said. There is no sense in which to get along with, hey, let's say, you know, why can't all these religions just get along with each other? Well, one primary reason is because we believe differently. And so it's very difficult to have ecclesiastical fellowship with a group of people, for instance, that says salvation is not through Jesus Christ, but it's through good works that you do. We couldn't fellowship with them on an ecclesiastical basis. We'd be friendly with them, but we wouldn't even regard them as Christians. We would regard them as false professors who need Jesus Christ, and we would preach the gospel to them. And so this idea that you just jettison the truth in order to have tranquility and harmony between people is nonsense, which is why James says that the wisdom that is from above is first pure. The idea of purity being first is that truth must be preeminent. We cannot simply try to be peaceable and thus sacrifice the truth. First, we must be pure. We must understand God's truth. Then, he says in verse 17, it's first pure, then it's peaceable. Now, the word peaceable is very interesting. It means to desire peace with others. One of the characteristics of a bishop, a pastor, is that he ought not to be a brawler. He ought not to be someone who's always going around looking for a fight. And you know, this is the truth. Sure, we need to stand for the truth. We need to boldly declare that which God has said. But brethren, we don't need to go pick a fight. We need to contend earnestly for the faith, but that doesn't mean we need to go out and pick a fight. There's lots of people that are looking for a fight. Don't worry, they'll come and find us. We don't have to go find them. But we can just preach the truth and declare the truth of God. You see, the truth, the wisdom of God is first pure, then it is peaceable. It's interesting that right after purity is peace. In other words, God's desire and our desire ought to be peace and tranquility in our relationships. So let me break this down for you. Let's say, and this is a completely hypothetical situation, but let's say that my wife gets irritated at me because I throw my socks on the floor next to the clothes hamper instead of into the clothes hamper. Completely hypothetical. And especially the part about her getting upset. All right? But let's just say that she did. And so the wisdom that is from above that would deal with that would be first pure. Is there any scriptural commandment or principle that says dirty socks must go into the clothes hamper? No. Not really. Now, it would be her preference in this case, and that's what she would like. So, in this case, if she was evaluating this, she would say, well, first pure, it's not like I have chapter and verse on that. It's not like I can go sit down with my husband and say, see right here in Hezekiah chapter 3, verse 15, it says, thou shalt put thy socks in the clothes hamper. No, it's clearly something that is a preference. So after you deal with purity and you realize this is not a scriptural area, this is not an area that has to do with something that the Bible says should be done or not done, then it is peaceable. So then it would be, well, you could go, she could come and talk to me and say, would you please do that? I would appreciate if you would do that. And what if I persist? What if I just can't remember to put my socks in the clothes hamper? Do you know, and we're all kind of laughing, but you know, I've seen marriages compromised over silly things like this. Not necessarily the socks not going in the hamper, but some other such thing that has nothing to do with the biblical principle, has nothing to do with the scripture. It's just, he won't do it or she won't do it my way. You see, first it's pure, but then it's peaceable. It desires peace. I mean, honestly, if there's something that my wife does that I don't like, and it's not an issue of the Bible says it should be done this way or that way, what would be really wise for me is just to deal with it. Just to give her space to be who she is, and vice versa. Would that be correct? First pure, then peaceable. By the way, this will help you in your relationships with other church members and even with your kids. Because sometimes we make a big deal out of things with our kids, that are not a big deal. Now, they ought to obey and they ought to honor, and you can make some things as a line because you're the parent and you're the authority, but be careful that you're not provoking your children to wrath. It's first pure and then it's peaceable, but then it's gentle. The word gentle just means this: it's mild and patient with a moderation of emotion. You see, what happens in a lot of interpersonal conflict is the gasoline of passion gets poured on it. So what started out as socks on the floor has now become, you don't love me anymore. How can you say you love me when you put your socks on the floor? You see what I'm saying? That's not gentle. And some husbands, they go after their wife and they're dealing with her in a way that is not gentle and is not considerate and is not kind. They're not regarding their wife as the weaker vessel that God has given as a great blessing to them. Instead, they're viewing her like some kind of a servant or a slave that God has sent to their home to keep their house for them. And if she doesn't keep it just right, that's not gentle. You all still with me? So there's a moderation of emotion. I found even in disciplining my children, it's a good idea to have a moderation of emotion. It's a good idea if I am upset with something that my children have done, that I give myself some space to cool down so that I can deal with them on an even keel, so that I can deal with them on the basis of purity, on the basis of truth, instead of me being offended or me being upset. So first it's pure, then it's peaceable, then it's gentle. I don't know what just happened to the clock, but it's bad. I haven't been preaching for an hour. I don't think. It's easy to be entreated. Are you still with me there? It's peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. The idea of easy to be entreated means to be compliant, to be willing to be convinced by others, but not to be distracted from the truth. Okay, this is not allowing yourself to be pulled away from the truth, but it is really listening to the other person and understanding their point of view. It's the idea that you appreciate and you acknowledge that the other person has a valid perspective, and that especially in a relationship that you value, their perspective ought to be important to you. How many of us as husbands have been doing something and your wife said, honey? Now, if we just say, be quiet, woman! I'm the head of this home! Now, that would be kind of dumb, because she might actually be able to tell you something that you didn't know. There have been times when I was getting ready to deal with a situation with my children, and my wife said, just a second, sweetheart. Maybe we should talk. And then I go talk to her and find out that I had it wrong. I saw it wrong, she saw more than I did, and now what she shared with me changed my whole understanding of the situation. We ought to be easy to be entreated. We ought to be, but the truth is, what is it that keeps us from being easy to be entreated? Our selfishness, our pride. I'm right, you're wrong. By the way, in a conflict, we can easily get to this place where it gets ratcheted up, where instead of the issue actually being the issue, if you could picture it this way, two people, one... All right. Come here, Jeff. We are having a conflict. Okay? Here's the issue. I don't even know what this is, all right? Here's the issue, this thing. And what we should do is we should work together to resolve this issue. But what happens is this: I'm going to solve this issue by taking you out. And then he does the same thing, right? He returns the favor because now it's become a competition. Who's right? Who's wrong? Go ahead, you can sit down. Thank you. A relationship. Can you get this? A relationship is not a competition. Can you say that with me together? A relationship is not a competition. If as a husband, you're trying to win and beat your wife, not beat her physically, but that came out wrong. You're trying to be the winner. It's not going to turn out good. You might win, but it's not going to turn out good. If as a wife, you're trying to win over your husband, it's not going to be good. You see, the thing is, actually, interestingly enough, this video, how to parent as a team. Brother Davis preached that tremendous message. Because in a home, sometimes it becomes competition between mom and dad. Who's going to win with the kids? But you're doing this as a team. You're working together. So understand this. God's kind of wisdom is easy to be entreated. God's kind of wisdom can be easily convinced. It's compliant. It's respectful of the other person's point of view. And it can see that the other person has looked for their valid points. When you're arguing, you're not listening. In order to listen, you have to actually close your mouth and you have to stop thinking about what you're going to answer. You have to listen to what the other person is going to say. All right, let's move along. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy. Mercy is not giving someone what they deserve. There are times in relationships where other people wrong us, where other people do that which is wrong, and we think, that person needs to get something. I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. I'm going to give them what they deserve. But mercy says, let me not give them what they deserve. Let me treat them instead like Christ has treated me. Let me forgive them. Let me overlook the fault. Let me put the offense aside. You know, not every offense has to become something that you have to sit down and hash out. Sometimes offenses can just be, you know what? Let me just ignore it. I'm sure they didn't mean it that way. I'm sure that they were just tired or upset. You don't have to make a capital offense out of every time that there's an offense, or else you're going to have a lot of capital offenses. Full of mercy and good fruits. And we could say, just very briefly, good fruits would be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against these things there is no law. And so our dealings with others ought to be full of the good fruits of the Spirit of God. Finally, the wisdom that is from above is without partiality. In other words, when we say without partiality, it's not playing favorites with those that we like or those who do something for us while being harsh with others. Parents can fall into this pitfall with their children, where they have a favorite child that they treat somewhat leniently and others that they're much more strict with. And that's a recipe for disaster in your home. You better seek to be consistent with your children in administering discipline, in setting the rules. Don't let one get away with it and then come down hard on another one. That's not God's kind of wisdom. That's partiality. There are times when we'll give more, I don't know how you put it, we'll give more forgiveness. We'll have more leniency. We'll be more gentle to some people in the church because we like them. And because, you know, we get along with them really well and some other person does the exact same thing and we're just going to let them have it, all of it. We're going to give them the full barrel and let them know what we think. Not a good idea. Without partiality and without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when I demand something from others that I don't possess myself. I ought to be very careful not to set up a false standard in my dealings with others. In other words, what Jesus said, I ought to take the mote out of my eye before I try to remove the beam. Let's see, is that the right way? Other way. I need to remove the beam from my eye before I try to remove the mote from my brother's eye. the log out of my eye before I try to remove the splinter from my brother's eye without hypocrisy. Be careful about hypocrisy. Now, just real briefly, that's the wisdom that's from above. I'll say that you could meditate on verse 17 all day tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday, probably Thursday, Friday, Saturday, all the way till next Sunday, and not get to the bottom of that. There's so much truth and practical wisdom right there in verse 17 that if we practiced it, it would change our life. It would change our families. It would change our church. It would change our work relationships. It would change so many things about us if we just actually did what God said in verse 17. So the fruit of this type of behavior is found in verse 18, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Real quickly, the fruit of righteousness is sown. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. You will never win souls by being irascible. You will never win souls by being contentious. You will never win souls by beating people over the head. You are going to have godly, spirit-filled wisdom if you hope to have the fruit of righteousness. But then also, the fruit of righteousness is just the evidence of the Spirit's filling in our life. The fruit of righteousness is sown. We want, for instance, our children to have the fruit of righteousness be a reality in their life. And we can sow the fruit of righteousness in their life by how we behave in our homes, in how we treat our spouse, and how we treat our children, in how we talk about other church members and folks at work and all these sorts of things. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. I said earlier in the message, there is the person who is the let's fight it out, let's shout it out, let's duke it out. There's the avoider, the person who runs away, who refuses to deal with it. And both of those are fleshly wisdom. What is spiritual? Spiritual is making peace. Spiritual is let's deal with this from God's perspective. Let's sit down together and let's look at the problem. And instead of attacking one another, let's deal with the problem. Let's resolve this conflict scripturally. Let's have a spiritual mind. And even sometimes this means I'm just going to overlook things that happen. You know, if somebody cuts you off in traffic, you don't have to lay on your horn and scream at them out the window. You might just get a handgun stuck in your face, which actually happened today on I-78. So, you know, you're probably not solving anything by laying on the horn and screaming at the other person, and you might get something that you really don't want, so what are you going to do? Well, I'll just let them go. I'm going to slow down and let them get ahead. Let them go do that with somebody else. You see what I'm saying? There's a lot of times when we provoke conflict where it doesn't need to be provoked. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. We want to make peace. Ultimately, we want to see people come into a peaceful relationship with Jesus Christ. We want them to experience godly wisdom. But if we want them to experience godly wisdom, if we want them to respect what we have to say about God's wisdom being true, go back to verse 13. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. If you want other people to be attracted to that, you need to live it. You need to demonstrate it. You need to show it. Tonight, two kinds of wisdom. Worldly wisdom, which is very tempting and is easy to fall back to, and godly wisdom, which is unnatural, it's supernatural, it comes from above, and it only comes when we are submitted to the Holy Spirit of God in our life. And the question tonight is, which type of wisdom do you typically operate in? And can you go back, even in the last week, and identify a place where you allowed worldly wisdom to take over a situation, and then look at the results of that, and you say, how do I deal with that? You repent. You go back to the person that you dealt with in worldly wisdom, and you don't tell them what they did wrong in the situation. You just say, you know what? I was sensual, earthly, and devilish in the way that I dealt with you, and I need to ask your forgiveness for the way that I behave. Please forgive me. That's all you do. You go and you deal with that with your brother. Is that important? Actually, it is. Jesus said, before you come to the altar bringing your gift, go to your brother who you've wronged and make things right with him, because God doesn't even want to hear your prayers. God doesn't want to receive your sacrifice if you're harboring something in your heart against a brother in Christ. That's pretty serious. So tonight, now tonight, here's the temptation. I know three people that this really applies to. I'm going to pick up the CDs and mail it to them anonymously. I'm going to drop it off at their house. Man, I hope brother so-and-so was listening. He really needed this. No, stop right there. Me. Lord, how do I incorporate worldly wisdom in my life? And how do I need to incorporate godly wisdom in my life? So we're going to have the pianist come. And I'd like, Nina, could you play More Like the Master I Would Ever Be? And she'll find the page and she'll begin playing in just a moment. I want to encourage you to find a pen and a piece of paper. And as she plays a couple verses of this hymn, I want you to write down the answer to two questions. First of all, what has God convicted me about tonight? Is there some area where I have succumbed to worldly wisdom that I need to repent of? What has God stirred my heart about tonight that I need to repent of? Second of all, how can I incorporate godly wisdom in my life this week? Maybe there's a relationship with your spouse, with one of your children, with a coworker, a church member, and you say, I need to incorporate that kind of pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, without partiality, without hypocrisy. I need that kind of wisdom in my life. Just jot that down. The answer to two questions tonight, you think about it. In just a moment, we'll close with a word of prayer, and I'll give you a few minutes to think about this and write some things down.